Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
So glad to see so many of you here. I know a lot of our family are traveling this weekend, but surely they're not having as good a time as we are worshiping the Lord. Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, we find one of those honey holes of Scripture. It's an incredible chapter from which there are several very recognizable passages, verses that you have likely heard all your lives or all of at least your church-going life. Language you will be intimately familiar with, but perhaps you didn't realize that they were in Isaiah chapter 55. For instance, the chapter even begins, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." That's language that's reflected in the Gospels. It's language that is repeated even in the book of Revelation, just before the unfolding of the last things. This chapter also contains these gems. Scan down with me to verse 6. You know this. "Seek the Lord while he may be found." That's familiar language. Go down a couple more verses. Verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And skip down a few more. Verse 11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty." Or if you're like me, you probably remember it in the old King James. "It will not return to me," what, church? "Void." See, you do know this, don't you? "Without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." These are, if not the exact language of it, you know these passages. You probably have heard these passages quoted. You probably have used these passages saying things like, "God's word will never return void." And yet I wonder how many of us at the very same time have ever not just heard or read or even quoted ourselves these passages, but have spent time studying them. And I suspect that you're like me, and the answer to that is very little time has been devoted to the actual study of them. Let's remedy that, shall we? Let's go into Isaiah chapter 55 to this familiar language, but because these verses are so notable, I don't want to just rush through them, and so we're going to take 2, maybe even 3 weeks working through Isaiah 55, just as the Lord moves in the preparation time. It's certainly this week we'll go through 1 through 5, and then we'll see what next week holds, and we'll begin this chapter looking at the context and the theme of this entire chapter, which is the invitation to the nations for salvation. Whether this is a 1, 2, or 3-part series, we'll see. Isaiah 54, last week, looked at the covenant God and a covenant people. And it looked at the nation of Israel and told of their salvation. It employed, in order to illustrate this, a singular feminine object, particularly in verse 1, the barren woman. Singular feminine object of the prophecy, the barren woman. Chapter 55 has an abrupt shift, which starts with that exclamation which Matt rehearsed and practiced for us this week, saying, how loud should we begin this chapter? I told him to pull a John the Baptist and just yell it out there. You had to watch episode 5 of The Chosen to get that reference. But it began, "Ho!" And then it addressed in the object of this prophecy, not the feminine singular barren woman of chapter 54, but masculine plural. See the shift? You don't need to know if it's feminine or masculine. You just need to know that it's different. In chapter 55, it addressed not the barren woman, but in verse 1, everyone. It includes all, but as we will see, as with all alls in Scripture, all rarely, if ever, means all. All always has a context which limits the all. All within a particularly defined category are the subject of this particular prophecy. But before we jump into that even, I want you to get an overall feel for these verses. I want to bring out something from these first, especially the first three verses, that will kind of give you a feel for the passage. You find in verses 1 through 5 the Lord speaking. Now, you don't know that until verse 3, when a covenant is offered, which you would just, by implication, know God is the one who's giving this covenant. But you don't see that in the first three verses. However, it is God speaking, and in these first three verses especially, 12 imperatives are used, 12 commands. God is calling the people, each person who thirsts, to come. It places a responsibility on man to be obedient to God, but it also puts a feeling of, with that repetition of command, 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 12 different times, 13 if you include a different part of speech that's used as an imperative, it's an enthusiastic invitation. It is a command, but it's also a legitimate offer. God is calling and encouraging and inviting to come. In fact, here's the list of the commands ready. We're just going to kind of scan through them. I'm just going to say them as they come. Come, come, buy, eat, come, buy, listen carefully, eat, delight, incline your ear, come, listen, live. You see how it's just ramping up the whole time. This is a sincere and enthusiastic call by the living God for salvation to everyone who thirsts. Who will heed this call to salvation? Well, as we study these five verses, I want to bring out into your attention three points from the text. First, we're going to see the conditions for salvation. The conditions for salvation. Secondly, we're going to take a look at the covenant of salvation. And finally, we're going to see the text unfolds a little bit of the characteristic of the Christ of salvation. We'll see the conditions, the covenant, and the Christ of salvation. And because it is such a short text, I'd like to read it again. We're going to get this first five verses under our belt several times this morning. Starting in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Well, verses 1 through 2 will get us started in Roman numeral number 1 in your outline, which we're going to break up into several subsections. Roman numeral number 1 in your outline looks at the conditions for salvation. The conditions for salvation. And it begins with the first line of verse 1 telling us that there is no condition that must be met. That there is a condition that must be met. That condition, as you see at the beginning of verse 1, is, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's a call for salvation. This waters is an illustration and imagery that brings to mind the salvation of the Lord. It's a call to salvation for everyone who meets this one condition. You must thirst. You might notice in the NASB, the 95 update even, the older NASB does not do this, but you might notice that the call is not for everyone, a compound English word, but everyone. It does not simply blanket statement, even the all. It goes even more particular than all, and it goes each, every one. That Hebrew is written in such a way as to emphasize the individual rather than even the group. For each and every individual who finds themselves thirsty, this call is an offer. The one who thirsts can come and drink waters. The context of verse 1 will go even better still and say not only water, but there's wine and there's milk to be drunk. Sorry, grape juice if that offends. Both of which in Scripture, wine and milk are signs of the Lord's blessings. This is a picture of redemption. It's a picture of salvation. The condition, though, remains. What condition must be met? I must thirst first. Turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel in the New Testament, the fourth of the Gospels, the one that is not a synoptic Gospel. Synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are retellings of similar stories with theological emphases that differentiate the three. John is in a category all its own, and in John chapter 4, we find a encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Samaritan woman. You will be familiar with this passage. This woman goes to the well at the heat of the day in order to avoid the crowds that are there so that she does not have her shame publicized. She does not want to endure the ridicule of the other women who go to the well. And in particular, that is because she has had somewhat of a sketchy history with men. She has had multiple husbands, is living with a man who is not her husband. And so she comes to the well at the off hour. And in John chapter 4, we want to get just a snippet of this conversation, verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" And Jesus, in offering a living water, is offering more than simple H2O, isn't he? He's offering the Holy Spirit. He's offering the eternal life that comes by being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In fact, John uses the Holy Spirit and water as a synonymous imagery quite often in that gospel. In fact, we see a very clear example of that in John chapter 7. Turn the page with me. John chapter 7, where he's going to say, "Come for water," which is equivalent to "come for the Holy Spirit," which is equivalent to "come for salvation." John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Do you think he had Isaiah in mind? I do. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the," what, church? The living water is the Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He's offering the defining mark of the church. After his glorification, those who believe in him will receive the Holy Spirit, which is the living water, the same living water offered to the Samaritan woman, the same living water, the same water that is offered freely in Isaiah 55 to all who thirst. If you're thirsty, come. If you're thirsty, come and receive this salvation. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you meet the condition of being thirsty, here's the offer. Why do you want salvation, church. It's just a little side conversation here. You and me, no one else in the room. Why do you want salvation? Why are you here this morning? Why do you want to be around the things of God? Why do you desire to study God's word? Why do you desire to worship the Lord through song, through study, through reading of the scriptures, through fellowship, through all of the things we offer here at church? Why do you want this? Why do you want to be with the people of God? Is it not because you have a deep, insatiable desire for those things? It is for me. Hopefully you're not just here because of tradition. Hopefully you're not just here because it's Sunday and this is what you do. Hopefully you're not just here because mom wants you to be here, or dad. Hopefully there is something within you that craves to be around the people and the things of God. You thirst for the things of God, and so you come to the things of God. What about those who you know, who maybe a friend, maybe a neighbor, maybe a coworker, maybe even a family member, maybe a child, maybe a parent, who simply doesn't want to be around the things of God? They don't care about going to church. They have no desire for the Word of God in their life. They have no desire to hear the Word of God preached. They don't want to sing worship songs to the Lord. They don't want to hear His Word. They don't want to pursue the fellowship of the saints and the unity in the mind and heart and consciousness of Christian to Christian, that there's an intimate connection that you just don't have outside of these walls. Do you know people who don't want those things? Why don't they want those things? Is it not because they lack the desire? There's no insatiable appetite for the things of God? There's something, this thirsting idea that we see in Isaiah 55 that is unique to the people of God. It has to already exist within you. Some have it, some don't. And it's not something that we can drum up. It's something that God has to give us. Church, you could be the greatest evangelist in the history of the planet. We're talking the Apostle Paul himself. We're talking Jesus Christ. You can be the greatest evangelist there ever is, and you can offer the gospel with such clarity and such sincerity that no one should be able to resist this call and still not win the lost. Do you know that? You know, there's some preachers who say, you know, if I could just hit that right button, touch on that right felt need, I can win anybody to Christ. That's not true. Let me prove it to you. Ready? Jesus walked the earth evangelizing the lost, and many rejected him. Do you not think they're going to reject us? They have to have a thirst. Where does this thirst come from? I don't want to speak too long on this topic, though I probably already have. Spiritually dead people don't thirst. To use the physical for an illustration of the spiritual, I've never paused a funeral to give the corpse a drink of water. Spiritually dead people do not thirst. Ephesians 2 says that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead people. But God made us alive. You know who does thirst? Babies. Newborns. John chapter 3 says that we must be born again. Those who are born again will thirst, won't we? We will crave the things of God. Spiritual newborns do thirst. Spiritually dead do not thirst. Well, our text says if you are thirsty, it's implying in there you've been given this thirst or given this life through which you can thirst. And if you are thirsty, then come. The offer is made. But then the condition being met of being thirsty, in verse 1, it continues on and it gives us letter B in your outline. There is no currency that must be brought, or which can pay for this water. And it goes beyond water here. Read verse 1 again. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. If you thirst, come, but come knowing this, you have nothing you can offer to receive. The old hymnist wrote, nothing to my in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's nothing you can offer God that can pay for or require of God, or can purchase from God that which will satisfy the thirst. You can't pay for it. You can't cover that cost. And yet so many in pride will cling to their claim of having offered something to God by which they can receive from God the water, the milk, the wine. They'll cling to their morality. I've been a good person. I've done good works. I've helped the poor. I've helped the sick. They'll cling to their traditions. God, I've been a member of church for 10 decades, and therefore I've earned it. Or they'll cling to their works. God, I have mowed the church property more times than I care to think about. I've gone on mission trips. I have helped the poor. I have served in food kitchens, and I therefore have earned my way. Or they'll cling to their autonomous will. God, I have chosen you, therefore you must save me. They'll say, God's offer is free, but I have to receive it. I have to reach out and take it. The line is cast. I just need to, a drowning man, reach out and grab the rope. You've heard this illustration 100 times? Yeah? Let me backpedal a little bit. Dead men don't reach out. If you have to will it, choose it, reach out for it, do works, be a part of a church tradition, be a moral person in order to receive it, clean yourself up first and then go after it. You heard that one? Let me get my life right and then I'll come to God. Yeah? If you have to do that before you can be saved, guess who is ultimately in charge of your salvation? You are. That's, again, backpedal a little bit, that's called pride. That's thinking too highly of yourself and not highly enough of God. You're making yourself the ultimate savior. And you've said that you, at least in part, and the final part at that, have to do the work of salvation. You accomplish what only Christ has accomplished. You're trying to be God, not man. Remember, if you were here on Wednesday night a couple weeks back, Garland had one point illustrated over and over for us from Joseph's life. Guess what? You're not God. There is no merit, there is no faith, there is no condition, there is no currency which you can bring to purchase your salvation. This water, in this illustrated here as milk and wine, grape juice, the sign of the Lord's favor and blessing upon your life. The only offer of currency that you can bring is an offer of no currency. To you and me, church, this is the very first step, isn't it? We have to recognize that there's nothing within ourselves which we can bring to God to require Him to give us salvation. We have to come to the Lord for salvation, knowing that we don't deserve the salvation and we can't earn the salvation. This is exactly why Jesus began the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means spiritually bankrupt individuals. They're blessed. They're in an enviable position of divine favor. Why? Because that's the starting point of this road of salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I got nothing to offer you, God. Blessed are those who mourn over that fact. Those who say, I have to will it, do it, achieve it, don't have the first, much less the second. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a salvation, or for a righteousness, right? That's the next one. after coming meekly, humbly to him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means that it's not something within them, it's something outside of them. And with that understanding that we come to God free in hand, nothing there, bankrupt, that's when we come to the realization that you are that dead man. You're not drowning on the sea, reaching for a rope. You're at the bottom of the sea, lifeless. And that the works and the morality and even the faith is not something you do to pursue, and it's not something you do to achieve, and it's not something you do to earn or some currency by which you pay for the water, milk, or wine. It is something that results from receiving of no cost. I don't bring that to the table. I'm saved, and therefore I go out of the doors offering my works, my morality, my faith as offers of worship to my God. These are gifts which God gives us. God gives these gifts to those who have drunk deeply from this living well of water. It ever flows in eternal life. Well, salvation is an offer that's free in verse 1. To those who thirst in verse 1. And then in verse 2, there's a bit of a correction to be made. There's a correction to be made. Look at verse 2 with me. And tell me if this doesn't sound like your mom and dad. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Don't waste your money. Don't eat that junk food. That sound like a loving parent to you? Don't buy junk food. Eat the real food. It's available to you and it's free of charge and it'll satisfy your soul. See, if you eat what is good, even it goes on in that last line, and delight yourself, because it's good, you'll delight yourself, in abundance. There is no end to that banquet table. It's an all-you-can-eat buffet. Nothing but the good stuff. The good food is free and can be bought without price from the Lord, the good food of salvation. But mankind has always sought junk food that never satisfied him, all right? We could have steak, we settle for gas station burritos. That plays out on so many levels. How about the junk food of world philosophies? I appreciate how vocal you guys are. First of all, let me just pause and say that if I got that kind of reaction every week, you would never find the end of my sermons. The junk food of world philosophies, biased science pushed by political parties, right? Anti-supernatural, anti-God hypotheses forced down the throats of our children. Unbiblical, anti-gospel messages of critical race theory. Unjust, unsociable, social justice. There's also the junk food of stagnant religions. Religions because it requires that a religious devotion to these traditions. It's stagnant because it gets you nowhere with God. Or how about the junk food of shallow Christianity? Promotes watered down, simplified, basic understandings of the gospel, which God could and does use to save wretches like you and me. Most of you, some of you at least, came from those kind of Christian examples and traditions. But then turn around and swindle them into thinking that this is all there is. And that from here you need moralism and self-help and prosperity and positivity. Social clubs. Or how about just present application for you and me? Are we still not enticed by the Little Debbies? Yeah, we are. The junk foods, right? There's not a comment about Debbie Lizaraga, Danny. I see that smile on your face. We devote our time, attention, energies, finances, thoughts towards junk food. stuff that'll never satisfy, that might feel good in the moment, but will never get us anywhere with the Lord. It has no eternal value. We fill our time and our schedules and our energies. We fill up our weekends, our weeknights with things that will never strengthen our faith, will never help us to see a glorified Savior, will never grow us in the grace and knowledge of the truth. But it's just junk food. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes this indictment to its readers. It's just as pertinent for you and me today than it ever was. You're on milk. By now you should be eating meat. If Isaiah had anything to add to it, he would say, you're on milk and junk food. Come have a meal that satisfies. Eat the good stuff. It's a never-ending buffet of the stuff that will satisfy your soul. There's no end to what you can enjoy in the things of God. You'll never exhaust your understanding and knowledge of who He is. Why? Because He's infinite and we are finite. We'll hit our limit before we hit the limit of Him. Well, God calls the nations, every single one, each individual who thirsts to listen. Listen to this. That's the ho at the beginning. It's just an attention getter. If you were in England, they would say, oi! Yes? But we're not. We're in, I don't know, Babylon/America. Ho! Listen to this. Eat the stuff that satisfies your soul. The salvation of the Lord. Come. If you're thirsty, come, drink. If you're hungry, come, eat. Now, just before the eternal state in Revelation 21 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus speaking says, then he said to me, Jesus speaking to John, it is done. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. A year or two ago, I was reading through John 4, and the Lord gave me a song, which whenever I write a song, it's basically scripture plus music. So John wrote a song. God wrote a song. Spring up, O well eternal, life to truly live, and know the Lord, the Christ, Messiah, the joy and peace He gives. The coming one, the prophets promised, made the mysteries clear. He is the truth, the life, the way, salvation has drawn near. We who drink this living water never thirst again. Eternal life is ours by promise when we are found in Him. Well, Verse 3 gives us the how. How do you receive this food? How do you get this drink? How is the salvation given? Well, it's given in Roman numeral 2 in your outline, and verse 3 from our text, through covenant. This is the covenant of salvation. Verse 3 says, incline your ear and come to me. Two more imperatives. Two more to follow that. Listen, and you may live. If you come, if you incline your ear, if you listen to God in a way that's more than just a surface in one ear, out the other, but if you really have ears to hear, come, here's where you'll find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. How do I get this good food instead of the junk food? I come, it says, come to me, listen that you may live, get an everlasting covenant. How do I thirst? How do I have this thirst satisfied? Come to me, listen that you may live, receive an everlasting covenant. What covenant? Well, none other than the covenant we saw last week, the covenant of peace. The covenant of Christ, the covenant that's found in his blood, this new covenant that is spoken so clearly of in Jeremiah 31, the covenant that is Christ, Isaiah 42 and 49, I will make you, I will give you, I will appoint you as a covenant, he says to the suffering servant. The covenant that fulfills and is intertwined with in an eternal playing out of the Davidic covenant, as our text references. An everlasting covenant. By the way, the language there in verse 2 is that he will cut a covenant. Every time you see make a covenant in the scripture, it actually says cut a covenant. And it brings our minds back to the covenant practices of the slaughtering of animals to picture for the makers of the covenant, may this happen to you if you break this covenant. Picture in your mind Abraham's covenant in Genesis 15, where the animals are split in two, and the makers of the covenant walk down the center of those animals split in two. Bloody mess. In that case, it's only God that walks down because it's unconditional. In practice, between individuals, both parties would walk down the center aisle. Why do you think churches have a center aisle? Why do you think bride and groom walk down the center aisle? The party split in half. May this happen to me if we break our covenant. Interesting, huh? It's a lot of good imagery there. Well, this is cut a covenant. I will cut a covenant with you. It calls it an everlasting covenant. That's very interesting because all previous covenants have a fulfillment date or a finished deadline. The Adamic covenant, if there is such a thing, and I think there is a promise to curse the earth. Well, one day the earth is going to be glorified and it's going to be finished with the curse and now renewed, recreated. It also, the Adamic covenant is a covenant that promises a coming of the Messiah. Guess what? He comes, fulfilled. The Noahic covenant is a promise that this earth will never flood again, right? Well, this earth is going to cease to be and it won't flood from now until then. In fact, the end of it comes not by water, but by what, church? Fire. And then global warming to the extreme. And not man-made. And then a whole new earth is given. And so that Noahic covenant finds its fulfillment. It's not fulfilled yet because it could flood tomorrow, right? If the covenant weren't in place. But there's going to come a completion of it. The Abrahamic covenant, if you go back and look at the Abrahamic covenant, it involves one thing. Mountain to mountain, river to river, this plot of land will be given to Abraham's descendants. When they get that piece of property in its fullness without any others living in it, that covenant will be completed and fulfilled. The Mosaic covenant is a very interesting one because if you look at Deuteronomy 28 through 30, which gives you the spelling out of the covenant and the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience, in chapter 30 it says, and then after you experience all of this, blessings and curses, and you've been dispersed everywhere, I'm going to bring it to mind. You're going to repent and be drawn back to this promised land. Secondarily, the New Testament says the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so we who are in Christ, Romans 10:4 says that if you're in Christ is the end of the law. Galatians says the law is put in place to point you and guide you and teach you about how to be in Christ. So it has a fulfillment. The Davidic covenant is a promise for a Davidic king on a Davidic throne forever. Well, this is a covenant that's everlasting. When Christ takes up that throne, by the way, that covenant's finished. But this new covenant involves, according to the faithful mercies of God in the likeness of David. Look at verse 3 again. See that last line? According to the faithful mercy shown to David. An everlasting covenant, salvation offered, intertwined with a Davidic covenant, because in 2 Samuel 7 that Davidic covenant is made. Here's the crux of the whole thing in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. Can I give you four, maybe five characteristics of a Davidic throne that I think might be helpful to you? Because there's some competing ideas here. The Davidic covenant and the Davidic throne is, number one, going to be eternal.
If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to
number
join
two
us at Central Bible
is
Church.
Physical.
Visit us on the web for
spiritual
directions, times, and other information. You can find us at
Christ has authority and reigns over the church now that has nothing
Bible.
To do with the Davidic.
And be sure to join us next week for
that's
Word and Truth, where we are centered on
number
the
three,
Word,
it's
centered
in
on the truth.
Zion, or on Zion, if you prefer. That is the mountain where the temple is in Jerusalem. So physical, eternal, from Zion. And then number four slash number five, it's over Israel. And we find later in the prophets that it's expanded, it's over the world. Okay? Now, these are often repeated truths. That there is a throne, a kingdom forever, which in the likeness of David, this new covenant is going to entail the ministry of Christ. The ministry of that covenant will involve this physical, earthly, physical, universal, even eternal throne. But because of familiarity and for the sake of time, would you flip back in Isaiah to chapter 9, one of many passages, even in Isaiah that addresses it. But we're going to look at 9, verses 6 and 7, which you may know is a Christmas text. It is, but it is not. It's more than that. It's certainly an Advent text, which looks at both the first and, more importantly, the future advent of Christ. This is just one example of many passages that speak of this eternal throne, this Davidic throne, which is tied in with the new everlasting covenant of peace, the covenant that is Christ. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, that's not saying that the son is the father. That was a name for God, a name for deity. He's the Eternal Father because he's the covenant giver. So basically, you'll be called Wonderful Counselor, name for God. Mighty God, that's a name for God. Eternal Father, that's a name for God. Prince of Peace, that's a name for God. Verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Is it happening now? No, not yet. It will happen when he comes. When the Son of Man comes down and sits on his glorious throne, Matthew 25 says. This is the covenant offered, isn't it? This is the covenant received by all who come to the Lord thirsty for salvation. You will enter into the covenant, the faithful mercies. By the way, that's the same term we saw last week translated loving kindness. Do you remember the Hebrew? Hesed? The hesed shown to David. The covenant love and loyalty shown to David. So also you will be shown a covenant loyal love in this everlasting covenant for all who come to me, the Lord says. And enter this everlasting covenant of the Messiah King. Now, that king will be spelled out for us, expanded for us, and shown to us in verses 4 and 5, which look at the king himself, verses 4 and 5, the Christ of salvation. There is some debate here, by the way. Is this speaking of David? Is this speaking of Israel? Is this speaking of the Messiah? I think it's speaking of the covenant, which is the Messiah. And in the context, we'll see this quite clearly, I believe, that this is the Messiah who offers the salvation to the nations and from whom the nations will receive their salvation. But in a secondary sense, Christ is the ideal Israel, isn't he? The suffering servant is even called in Isaiah 49, "You are my servant Israel." And then he goes on in chapter 49, verse 6, "You will restore the tribes of Jacob, the preserved ones of Israel. So he's the ideal Israel while not being the nation. Well, Israel is called to be a witness to the nations. They failed miserably at it. But the ideal Israel will hit a home run. Yes? Christ is the ideal. And so we see in verses 4 and 5, this is a picture of Christ. And I want you to notice something. We've seen it before, but I need to point it out to you again. The contrast between verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Behold, I have made him," the covenant one, the Christ, "a witness to the," what does it say, church? Singular or plural? Plural. "A leader and commander for the," what does it say, church? Singular or plural? Nations. Contrast that to verse 5. "Behold, you will call a," singular or plural? Singular. "You do not know," and "a," what, church? Singular. "Nation which knows you not will run to you." The contrast here is between in verse 4, it's speaking of the nations, Gentiles, and in verse 5, it's speaking of the nation, Israel. He will be first a witness to the nations. "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples." Secondly, he will be a leader and commander of the same nations, the peoples. A leader and commander for the peoples. Those two terms, lead and command, are the terms for judge, ruler, and prince on the one term, and teacher and instructor, the giver of orders, in the other. So he's the prince ruler who teaches. Go back and read chapter 2 of Isaiah for me this afternoon. "The Lord will be in Zion, and the nations will stream to him to be instructed of the law." He's going to rule and teach. In verse 5, he will call a nation singular that he does not know. Look at it with me. "Behold, you'll call a nation you do not know." That's an experiential, intimate knowledge of them. They will be so far gone, so removed, so distanced from the things of God that they will be a nation that's not even known by the Lord. But he's going to call them. And their response in the latter half of verse 5, "And a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." This people who is far and scattered and doesn't know the things of God are going to be called, and they're going to come a-streaming. They're going to come running. He will raise a banner over them and draw them to himself. And that universal appeal of Christ is laid out exactly like the mission of the suffering servant. Do you recognize that? "It was too small a thing for you to go just to Jacob. I'll make you a light to the nations also." So the nations will come, and then Jacob will come. It's the exact pattern we see in the Gospels. Jesus, rejected by his own, goes to the Gentiles. They accept before the Jews do. That's the exact pattern we see in the book of Acts as well. The apostles try to go to the Jews. They reject them, so they go to the Gentiles first. And then Romans chapter 11 says, "At the fullness of the Gentiles, then all Israel will come." There's an order. Why will they come? The last line, "Because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I would draw all men to myself." When Christ is glorified, and because Christ is glorified, people are going to be compelled to come. That's the Christ of salvation, established on a Davidic throne at the height and climax of the fulfillment of the redemptive purposes of God. Gentile nations will receive him as the testimony and submit to his rule. That's happening now. And a people who don't know him and who he doesn't know will be called, and they will come. That's the nation of Israel then. Well, church, just tell you a quick story. Fourth year of seminary. It doesn't mean I'm a poor student. It was a four-year program. There was a lunchtime special meeting for something. Somebody was giving a lecture on something, and I attended. And it was one of my closer professors, ones I was more familiar with. And so I hung out later to just kind of wrap up the conversation. I had something on my mind I needed to ask him. Fourth year, mind you. So I've been through three. I'm in the middle of the last. And I had to ask this question because no topic then or now has provoked more controversy. No topic in all the theological education I've received or given has been more of a mystery, has induced more joy and gratitude, but in some cases more confusion than this topic and this question. And said, "Prof, I'm having trouble with one thing I need your help with. I don't get salvation. Not that I wasn't saved. Thankful the Lord saved me at a younger age. But that our God would do so much and require so little of us to receive that salvation. That I was dead and yet I'm required to come. But I can't unless he brings me." Like Augustine said, command what you will, but then give what you command. You know, you tell me to come all you want, but unless you allow me to come, I can't come. That he places a longing and a thirst in some, including myself, but he does in others. That he calls nations to come to him that don't deserve it. And he's going to call a nation, Israel, who certainly don't. And there's an invitation that with nothing in our hands, we can come and be satisfied with a meal that is never ending. How can this be? And then for we who can't understand this, we're called to go and tell it to other people. And in the craziness of this all, even though we don't understand it and we tell it to other people and we can't explain it to them, God uses that to bring them into the fold because now they're hungry and they're thirsty. I said, "I don't get it. You know what this wise professor been teaching 30 years told me? Join the club." The proper response then, I guess, is just simply worship. Or as in our text it says, in chapter 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's worship the Lord. Father, you call all who thirst to come, all who hunger to eat. And yet, say there's no currency we can bring to buy, but that you offer it freely. And so we pray, Lord, that we will always meet the truths of the gospel and the goodness of your grace with gratitude, with lives transformed for your glory. We thank you for the everlasting covenant which we are grafted into. We pray for clarity of understanding of that covenant, and we pray, Lord, for obedience in it. preserve in us a childlike awe of your Son and of your plan of redemption. As we pray for the glory of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.